Sermon lesson this morning is Esther chapter 2. We will be reading all 23 verses of the chapter. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti, and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem amongst the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So, when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since there was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with the oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your work in our world, in time and in history. We thank you that you are about the work of saving and calling a people to yourself, even us, Lord. We ask that you would do so now by showing us what you have been doing in the past, what you have been about in the lives of Esther and Mordecai and your people that were in exile in Persia. Lord, we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So, the first two chapters of the book of Esther make up a prologue, right? It's the introduction to the story. We haven't gotten to the main plot yet. And chapter 2 is the second half of this prologue. And we, in this chapter, we meet the two main protagonists in the story, Esther and Mordecai. Now, we're also going to get a couple of different events and bits of information that are going to play in later in the part, that are going to be important for us later on that we'll know. Finally, what we're going to notice in the process of this is we're going to get further into this world of the Persian court of King Ahasuerus and the way things work. Now, like last week, it's going to be a bit over the top. It's kind of funny at times and ridiculous even. But this passage is a little uncomfortable. The more you think about it, the more problematic it becomes. Some of those issues are there by design, and some of them, well, they're more moral issues. They're things that are problematic for us in our culture, and they should be. And so we're going to look at those problems a bit at the end and see how we find God at work in the uncomfortable parts of the book of Esther. So, the story begins, and it reminds us of the fact that Vashti was removed, right? We get this, we really get a prologue in this section of the prologue where it sets up the events. It's been some time. Vashti's gone. The king is beginning to miss her or remember, and he's bored. Whatever it is that's going on, his young men in waiting, his valets, notice this. And as a solution that you would expect from teenagers, and that's what they were young men, a sophomore solution, they say, let's have a Miss Persia contest and bring all the most beautiful women in the whole land, and it's a big land, in for the king. That ought to cheer him up. And the king thinks, hey, that's a pretty good idea. Now, of course, this is not the way one chooses a queen, but in the world of King Ahasuerus, why not? So, that introduction being made, now we need to be introduced to our protagonists because they are going to play into this, right? Mordecai and Esther. Now, Mordecai was a Jew. He's introduced to us by that epithet. The way it's done, actually, here, it's saying that he is of the tribe of Judah. It doesn't actually mean that because then it tells us he's of the tribe of Benjamin, right? So we translate it as Jew. By this point in time, if you had lived in the land of Judah, everyone that lived there was known as a Judahite, as what becomes the Jewish designation. In other words, it's a geographic and ethnic distinction, not which tribe he is of. Now, the name that is given for him, Mordecai, is a pagan name. It's a Babylonian name, actually. It's a name that comes from the god of Babylon, Marduk. It was not particularly unusual for Jews in the diaspora to take or be given local names. We don't get a Jewish name for Mordecai. Maybe that's why it's important to the author to tell us that he was a Jew, to assure us of that. And he actually gives us some lineage of this Benjaminite, lists several of his ancestors, and two of those names are going to be important to us. The first one is Kish. Kish was an important Benjaminite because he was the father of Saul, the first king, right, of Israel. And so Kish reminds us of Saul. Shimei also reminds us of Saul. He was a relative of Saul's during David's reign that shows up in Samuel, and he is also inseparably associated with Saul. And so when we hear this lineage of Mordecai, it's going to remind us of Saul. Now, why does that matter? It doesn't matter yet. But it will matter when we get to the wicked evil Haman, when we get into the plot. And I'll explain that later. Just file that away for the future. Now, we find out one other thing, and that is his ancestor that was first exiled was deported with the king Jeconiah, which is Jehoiakim, maybe the other name you know him better as. And that means he came from the upper class part of Jerusalem, and that he was deported in 597 B.C. By Nebuchadnezzar, as it says here. Now, with that bit, there's actually another bit at the end of the story that gives us a fuller picture about Mordecai. We learned something very important in the last three verses. There's this episode where we find out that he is at the king's gate, right? Now, being at the king's gate is not just sort of his happenstance location. The king's gate was a place where there were a number of rooms. It was not just a gate. It was a big administrative building. And so a lot of the officers and bureaucrats, if you will, in the king's government worked in the gate, which is where Mordecai works. He is some sort of a bureaucrat or official in the Persian government. Now, he may be part of the secret police, right? What follows in the story is him uncovering a plot against the king. And that would be his job. And we know from external resources, from Greek and Aramaic resources, that the kings of Persia had a secret police. So he may very well have been a part of that. And this may have been his job that he's doing at the end here when he informs Esther of this plot. Now, it was not unusual at all, by the way, for foreigners to have high-ranking roles in the Persian government. So this is quite plausible. This whole thing makes sense. Now, Mordecai uncovers the plot. He takes the information and he gives it to Esther. And that tells us a couple of things. One, it tells us that there's a very good line of communication, even with Esther in the harem and in the palace, between him and her. The second thing it does is it effectively, because he takes it to Esther, it makes her look good and him look good, right? Because she brings this information to the king in his name, they both are noted as being loyal and faithful to the king. More importantly, for Esther, it establishes that she has connections, that she has information and power within the palace, and that she's using it for good to help the king. So both of them are demonstrating this loyalty. The plot's investigated, it's found to be true, and these two eunuchs are killed and impaled on stakes. That's what it means when it says they're hung on the gallows. The procedure that they did there is they would put them to death, and then they would stick them on stakes as an example. Treachery is not rewarded. This is what you get. And so they would leave the bodies out there in shame. All of this is then recorded in the annals of the king, but no reward is given to Mordecai. This is important. It will come up later because the kings of Persia always, always reward this kind of loyalty. Now, back to our introductions. Esther is also introduced. She is being raised by her cousin, by Mordecai, right? And she's an orphan. She's an orphan child. Her parents are dead. This probably wasn't so unusual in some ways in the exile. And her name, a Jewish name that's given, is Hadassah. Now, Hadassah means myrtle, as in the bush. It's a very common female name in Israel. Now, she also has a local name that's given to her, and that's the name Esther, the one we're familiar with. It is either a Babylonian name, in which case it comes from the goddess Ishtar, right? Just as Mordecai's named after Marduk, she would then be named after Ishtar. There's another option, and that is that it's a Persian name, and it comes from the Persian word star, if I can pronounce it right, which is cognate or related to our word for star in English. We don't know. There's good arguments for both cases. And the only observation that's given about her, and it's the most important one at this point, is that she's exceptionally beautiful, right? Which, of course, explains how she's going to end up in the Miss Persia contest, which is what happens next. So we resume our plot now, this gathering in of all these young women for the king. And Esther, of course, is gathered too. Now, it's worth noting that in this portion, whether she is gathered in like all these other women, the verbs are all passive, right? Esther is an object. She's a thing. She's a slave in the process. She has no choice in the matter, and neither does Mordecai. No one is consulted by the king. He takes what he wants. Regardless of that, once she's in, she immediately makes a very favorable impression on Hegai, the king's eunuch that's in charge of all these women. At this point, the verbs now shift to the active. She is winning favor. She is doing things to make her position in this situation as good as possible. It's clear that Esther is not just beautiful, right? She has some charm, some social skills that she is using to facilitate her position. All the girls there are beautiful, but she's standing out anyway. Now, when it tells us that Hegai gives her special preference, the fact that she gets seven girls and her cosmetics and her food portion first, it's not that she's getting extraordinary provision beyond the other girls, right? He can't give her so much favoritism that he's neglecting others. If that comes to light, then he will look bad. But what she is getting is preference. She's getting the first. She's getting the best. As much as it is within his power, he likes her, and he's taking a little better care of her, or giving her care first. Now, the next thing that we find out is that Mordecai has instructed her to keep her heritage a secret, not to tell anyone that she's a Jew. And this is very interesting, and it's very ominous. We don't know why he does that. No reason is given, but the obvious conclusion is that he is concerned about some type of anti-Semitic kickback against her. Now, that's a little odd because Jews were known to have a very good life in the Persian Empire. It was not known for its anti-Semitic problems. Obviously, something is up here. Mordecai is tuned into something, and that's going to be an issue for us later. For now, it stands as ominous foreshadowing of a problem that awaits. It's also worth noticing that Esther is still obeying Mordecai at this point. Even when she's in the harem, she is still following his wishes, just as she did when she was raised. And this section is bracketed by that, right? It says it now, and it says it later, even after she's queen. She's still obeying Mordecai. Now, verse 11, we find out that Mordecai is using that official status I told you about to keep an eye on Esther, right? He is able to approach or get near the harem, which most people, especially men, would not be able to, but close enough to, as much as possible, make sure that she is okay. Finally, we get a description of how the contest is going to work, right? And it's ridiculous. It's totally over the top. A full year of beautification. What can they do for a year? How long does it take for them to lose a few pounds or get in shape or whatever it is? Okay, we've got 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments. 6 months? Now, there's been speculation. What could they be doing, right? And so we have artifacts, archaeological artifacts, what they call cosmetic burners. And I guess they know they were cosmetic burners by the residue that was in them. But so there's some speculation that they would sit in rooms with smoke, right? They're burning. It's like incense. They're burning it, and it would permeate their skin. I don't know, could be 6 months, really? So they smell better. Or that they were bathing in baths that would again, permeate the skin. Now, the problem with the explanations is they're plausible, but they actually sort of ameliorate the ridiculousness of this. And it's meant to be a little absurd, right? It doesn't take a year to do whatever it was that they were doing. But that's how over the top Ahasuerus Miss Persia contest is. And it would seem almost totally ridiculous and impossible if it wasn't for our own culture. If you've seen these reality TV shows, you got like the Swan and Extreme Makeover, where these people go through months, maybe, I don't know, maybe it is a year, of plastic surgery, hair redone, restyled, everything, trying to make them as beautiful as they possibly can be made. If anyone exceeds the absurdity of that, of this. It's us in our world today. We're just as obsessed with appearance, if not more, as the reign of King Ahasuerus was. So, here's how it worked. The young woman would come in to the king, go into the king in the evening, and leave in the morning. And this is an innuendo for exactly what you think it's an innuendo for. Right? This is not just a beauty contest. There is another facet to the women, if you follow me. There is more going on here. And she only gets one chance, one night to impress, unless she gets a call back by name, by the king. Finally, it is Esther's turn, and she is to go in. Now, she takes only with her what Haggai, the eunuch that's in charge of things, tells her to take. He's the one that knows the king's preferences the best, right? And there's a sense here of, well, there's sort of a wisdom and a shrewdness to what she's doing. But there's also a sense that, in contrast to all the over-the-topness of this, she's taking a more minimalist, a more controlled approach to things than might be. And we have no idea what these things were that she had an option to bring with her. We just no clue. Who knows? Clothes, makeup, but whatever she took, it was just the basics. It was just what Haggai recommends. Now, Esther is active in this process, but she doesn't appear to be overly consumed with it. Look, you know she had to want to win. Being the queen of Persia, that's a pretty serious perk. And if you lose, essentially you go back to a really nice prison for the rest of your life. I mean, you just dwindle away locked in a room, essentially. A nice room in the palace. Again, it notes for us now that not just Haggai likes her, but everyone likes Esther. Everyone that sees her, everyone that comes into contact with her, appreciates this woman, enjoys her. There is more to Esther than just her looks. Now, the king, however, doesn't just like her better than everyone else. It tells us that he actually loved her and uses the term for love in Hebrew that's commonly used. Now, we don't know exactly what is meant by this. Like, there's a wide range. It could just sort of be intense lust, or it could be a more genuine emotional thing that's going on there, like we would normally associate with love. Regardless, when it says that she won his grace and his favor, it suggests to her, to us, that like the impression she made on everyone else, the king loves her in more than just a raw emotional lust sort of way. There's something more going on there. And Esther wins, right? She wins the contest. And it's great and it's wonderful, but again, we are reminded she becomes queen in Vashti's place, right? It's a high honor, but it's a dubious one. Vashti already got deposed for just basically trying to be a good queen. There's no reason to think that Esther's position is any more secure here than Vashti before her. Now, the king throws a banquet, and this is one of these nice reversals. We're going to see reversals in the book of Esther, and this is a reversal from the banquet previously, right? The previous feast was not about Vashti. She ends up having her own feast. The king has his feast about his things, and when he celebrates, he's showing off his wealth, right? It's all about him. And that's how we end up in the problem of him wanting to show off Vashti like she's just another possession. This time, the feast is actually given in Esther's honor. And what does the king show off? Not his wealth, but his generosity. Right? He actually shows off by giving things away. He gives gifts. It may have been parcels of land. It may have been more portable, tangible things that he could hand out to people. And he gives tax breaks. Quite a reward in the empire to these people. And there's this sense that as Esther's being blessed, everyone around her, everyone in the world is blessed because of Esther's success. Right? And what's even more encouraging is the king doesn't manage to ask Esther to do anything inappropriate during the feast, right? Like he did for Vashti. Things look good here, and it's a stark contrast to the earlier feast and banquet. So, let's talk about the problems in the story. There are some problems in the story that are being created intentionally, shall we say. That is, they're part of the plot and what is to follow. They are problems that will be resolved for us as we get further. And the first and obvious one is this vulnerability that Esther and Mordecai are experiencing. We don't know exactly what's going on, but we know because Mordecai doesn't want her to tell anyone that she's a Jew, that there is this fear and concern of anti-Semitism. And it should make us concerned, too. The other one is the fact that, what I just mentioned, that she's taking Vashti's place, right? That her status is a delicate thing, and it could just as easily disappear in the blink of an eye. On the surface, everything seems to be going very well. But there is sort of this ominous and heavy foreshadowing that the author keeps working into the story. He's preparing us for the fact that things are about to go wrong. It's in the resolution of these tensions that we'll get to later that we begin to see the providence of God at work in the story of Esther, right? That's where we discover God, even though he's never mentioned, is doing wonderful things in the midst of really scary situations, because that's what God does. Folks, do you feel vulnerable and exposed in your lives? We all do at times. Where God is at work, there is always hope because of Christ, right? Over and over again, since the fall of Adam and Eve, God has been working to save his people. And ultimately, it culminates in Christ coming to earth in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and our hope of eternal life that comes with that. So that's the obvious problem, but what's really the problem with this story? What is it sort of bothers you in the back of your mind and makes people uncomfortable about it? This second kind of tension is more existential, right? It has to do with where our lives and our world and our morality start intersecting with the morality or lack thereof that we perceive in the story. It's the thing that makes us uncomfortable. This is a very foreign, ancient, and pagan world, right? And things are very different, and some of it's pretty disturbing. Not just funny, but disturbing. There are things that are just plain wrong. And they aren't even addressed as such right here in the Bible. There's no moral outrage. There's no complaint. They're just sort of here without a comment. Let me read this quote to you. It's from a commentator on the gathering in of the women, right? What is significant and most oppressive is that their will, that is Esther and these other women's, whatever it may have been, is of no interest to anyone in the story. They are handed around from home to harem to the king's bed. Their bodies belong to others, so much so that they're not even pictured as having been forced. But not only girls were treated this way, Herodotus reports that 500 boys were taken from Babylonia and Assyria each year and castrated for service in the Persian courts. Everyone's sexuality, not only women's, was at the king's disposal. The brutality of the system in this regard was thus not what we recognize as sexism today. It's a disturbing world. Esther is caught in a world where humans are treated like chattel on a regular basis. This is not biblical morality. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself. Where's the righteous outrage? Right? Where's the cry for justice? But to make matters worse for us, Esther sort of seems like a willing accomplice in all of this, doesn't she? Right? This is where it really gets uncomfortable. She's sort of taking a when life gives you lemons, make lemonade approach. She doesn't have much choice. She is, for all practical purposes, confiscated into this sordid life, right? She's the concubine of a king that uses up women at an alarming rate. I mean, he's a misogynist of extraordinary proportions, right? She's marrying a Gentile. She wins a sex/beauty contest, which means at some level she has to be good at this. How complicit is Esther in this? How much of a victim is she in this? We like our heroes, and particularly our biblical heroes, to be clean as the driven snow, right? Morally perfect characters. Does Esther measure up? Is she tainted goods, if you will? The truth is, Esther's character and her role are complicated. She is functioning in a messed up, and I mean really messed up world, and she is doing the best with it she can. The stories in the Bible are full of real, genuine mess. The heroes and heroines are never perfect. They are always flawed. It's always complicated. And quite frankly, as long as God is saving sinful people, people like you and me, out of a sinful world, there's going to be other evil people doing awful things and complicating our lives, making us accomplices, dragging us to places we wouldn't even want to go. Let's be clear on something. The Bible is not saying that this stuff is okay. Sexual abuse, rape, slavery. These things are not okay. They're wrong. And we should not be okay with them either. That's not the point here. We should be uncomfortable with this. And yes, there is sex trade and slavery going on in the world around you. An alarming amount. More than we realize. And Christians in the church should be fighting this and doing something about it. Loving our neighbor means caring about these things. But here's what you've got to get from this passage. What you've got to get is that God can still redeem people, even as messed up as this is. You can't be so broken he can't fix you. You can't be so dirty that he doesn't love you. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross. God is going to save his people with Esther. She's flawed. She's beautiful, but she's flawed. And he is going to use her and Mordecai to save all the Jews in Persia. How much more could he do with Christ on the cross? He could die for the sins and flaws of Esther and each one of us, no matter how bad they might be. Anyone who places their faith in Christ, it's there for you. The grace is held out for you. How often do you feel like tainted goods? Are you caught in sin in your life? Is it something you made happen or something somebody else did to you? Are you complicit? Is it complicated? I think most of us are at varying levels and varying times in our lives. Our lives are messy. Maybe not as messy as Esther's, maybe messier. That's what Jesus came and died for. No matter how messy your life has been, God loves you enough to send his son to make you righteous, to make you clean. This is the gospel. It is good news for sinners like you and I. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us in our mess. Thank you that we don't have to be clean and perfect to come to the cross. Thank you that we can see the gospel in the life of Esther. Lord, teach us to know this in our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.